If you have your Bibles, will you turn again with me this morning to Philippians chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4. Philippians chapter 2 and reading verses 1 through 4. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Just thus far, may the Lord bless the reading of sacred Scripture. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask that you would teach us from your word this morning. We ask that you would open the Scriptures to our minds and hearts, that our Lord Jesus Christ might be seen by us. So we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the power of the word and the authority of the Scriptures. We humble ourselves in your presence and ask for your blessing as we hear your word. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. These verses before us in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, are really the extension of the thought process of the Apostle Paul that we began last week in chapter 1 and verse 27. In other words, the Apostle Paul is continuing his main idea of thinking or of living a life that is worthy of Christ. In fact, this is what it means to be a Christian, isn't it? To live a life that pleases God. To live a life that is consistent before Christ in this world. And the Apostle Paul began this thinking, this idea, in bringing it to the Philippians' mind in chapter 1 and verse 27. He does this because, obviously, there is some problem with the Philippian church. They were having difficulties, maybe from pressure without, maybe from difficulties within, as we see in chapter 4 and verses 1 through 3. Whatever these conflicts or difficulties were, the apostle is addressing the issue of maintaining spiritual unity. And this section goes all the way from chapter 1 in the book of Philippians, verse 27, all the way through chapter 2 and verse 18. And in these verses, the apostle is drawing our minds and our hearts as a church, the church at Philippi, and by extension, all Christians, about how to be together, unified in the faith. And this is what the apostle wants us to look at. Now, we started last week by thinking of three principles. We only saw two of them. The first principle is the principle of perseverance. If you want to maintain unity spiritually in the church, then you have to persevere. You have to continue. And the way we persevere and the way we continue is in three ways. We are to stand firm in the gospel. We're not to be shaken. We're to be firmly grounded and standing our ground. Secondly, we are to strive together, side by side. And how good it is when the saints of God who are seeking to maintain spiritual unity will stand side by side, striving together for the faith of the gospel, for Christ Himself. And then we thirdly saw that even though there is opposition to the Christian experience, to the Christian himself or herself, we are to be bold and not be afraid of those who oppose the gospel. We can be bold and we should not be afraid because Christ Jesus himself has gone before us and leads the way. So the first major directive or principle in order to achieve unity is to continue doing what you have done. Be persevering in the faith. The second principle that undergirds the idea of unity is in verse 28, and 29, it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that not only should you believe in Him, but suffer for Him. So this principle of suffering becomes very important for Christians. Notice, it has been granted to you not only to believe, so it is a privilege to believe, but it's also a privilege to suffer. And the Christian needs to recognize that all true believers in Jesus Christ must suffer persecution. There is no escaping from it. So if we say we are Christians, there will be a persecution of ourselves and of the gospel itself. And the possibility of suffering must be recognized by believers that it's possible for that. Now, one of the things that happens in a church when saints suffer, we all suffer together, and that produces unity. So the apostle says, listen, persevere in the faith, and don't be surprised by suffering. And as Peter says, don't be surprised by the fiery trial that is soon to come upon you. In other words, keep pressing on, suffer together, and recognize that in your suffering, you are suffering for the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that sense, spiritual unity will be maintained. More than this, when we come this morning to what we want to consider, the idea of unity as a whole, walking worthy, we walk worthy by persevering, we walk worthy by suffering for Jesus, now we walk worthy essentially in this whole idea of unity itself. When we think of ourselves as Christians and we think of what God is doing in our own lives, God is working in the life of a Christian to refine them, to purify them, to mold them. Everything God does in the life of a Christian is designed to change the Christian into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to be conformed into the image of Christ. This is one of the tests of true Christianity. Are you becoming more like Jesus Christ? It's a simple test, yet it's a very profound test, isn't it? A very difficult test. Not everyone, as we read in Matthew chapter 7, or is going to say in that future day, Lord, Lord, and expect that Jesus will just open the gates of heaven because of what they've done. Jesus says in that passage, I never knew you. What a terrible situation that is it not? What terrible words to hear from Christ Himself, I never knew you, I don't know you, depart from me. We don't want to hear those words. They are serious words. Conformation to the Lord Jesus Christ, likeness to Jesus Christ, is essential proof of true Christian experience. And this is what the apostle is saying to these Philippians. Now, when we speak about this third directive, this directive of unity, notice in verse 3 that the apostle says, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. What is the foundation for unity? The foundation for unity is humility. That's the foundation for unity. And the main verb, by the way, in these first four verses, surprisingly, is found in verse 2, where Paul says, complete my joy. That's his main verb. But that's not Paul's main idea. Paul's main idea is also in verse 2. He says, complete my joy by being of the same mind. That phrase, by being of the same mind, is the main idea in the passage. Now that little phrase, being of the same mind, literally means to think the same thing. To think the same thing. Now just think about that for a moment. If we all think the same thing, we're unified, right? Can't but help it. Paul says, here's the big idea in this passage. I want to achieve unity in the church, and I want that unity to be demonstrated in a spiritual walk of being conformed to the likeness of Christ, walk in a worthy manner, back in verse 27 of chapter 1. The way to do that is through humility, but more than that, it's by this way, thinking the same thing. Thinking the same thing. So the apostle says, here's my big idea to achieve unity. Let's think the same thing. Now this idea of Paul's does not do away with differences among us. We are all different. You cannot escape that fact. We think differently many times. But what the apostle is saying is that when you are gathered as the people of God in the church, you ought to think the same thing. Think the same thing. Think the same thing with respect to God, with respect to the Lord Jesus Christ. Think the same thing with respect to the Scriptures and the fundamental doctrines of the faith. Think the same thing is what he is saying. And the way we think the same thing is, as he's going to demonstrate us, achieved by being humble people. We live, do we not, in a world, in a society that is struck by self-centeredness. Not only self-centeredness, but self-promotion, self-edification, self-glory. Whether it is on the sports field, whether it is in the boardrooms of big corporations, whether it is, or wherever it is, it doesn't matter. We are inundated, as it were, with a philosophy that says, unless you put yourself forward and unless you promote yourself, you're going nowhere. Jesus says it's actually the reverse, and the Apostle Paul says the same. If you want to have life, Jesus says you must die. If you want to be first, you must be last. If you want to be my servant, you must give up all your possessions, sell them, remember, to the rich young ruler, and come follow me. And the Bible says that young man left Jesus and went away sorrowful because he had many possessions and he didn't want to give them up. The price to following Jesus Christ is high, infinitely high. It costs us life, our lives. And the Apostle Paul is going to say exactly the same thing to us. Self-promotion, self-glory must not be part of the life of a Christian. If anything, we are to humble ourselves and become insignificant and become nothing, as it were, in humility. And humility, by the way, is a voluntary submission, according to what Paul is going to say here. So, in order to achieve unity, he says in verse 2, think the same thing. Now, the question is, how do we think the same thing? That's the issue before us. Well, how does Paul expect them? Well, look what he says in verse 2. He says, complete my joy, think the same thing. And here's the first thing, having the same love. That says a word about my affections. Having the same love, my affections. Secondly, he says, being in full accord. That word full accord is the word for harmony, harmonious. Be harmonious, Paul says. That is a word that has to do with my actions. Do I demonstrate that I'm interested in harmonious living? Be in full accord with each other. So it speaks to my actions. Notice thirdly, and of one mind. That speaks about my aim or my ambitions. Now let's just stop and think what Paul's saying to us. What is Paul saying? Paul is saying to us as a church, as he says to the Philippian church, your affections, your actions, and your ambitions must be governed by thinking the same thing. In order to think the same thing, look at your affections, look at your actions, and look at your ambition. Now think of yourself in the church and take either one, any one that you like. Look at your affection. How is your affection toward your brothers and sisters in Christ? What do you feel for your brothers and sisters? Do you feel affection for them? The same love is what Paul says. So we look at ourselves and we say, I can't really like that person because look at them. Or they're so rough, or they don't dress properly, or they're poor and downtrodden. I can't associate with them. That's not what Paul's saying. That's the furthest thing from his mind. Okay? He's against that. We shouldn't even be thinking like that. Okay? My affections are to be governed by Christ Jesus. He is the one who works in us his love, which then envelops others. So when Paul says, think the same thing, he says the first thing you do to think the same thing is to make sure that your affections match the affection of Jesus for yourself. Now I know I can never match the love that Christ has for me, but I can demonstrate something of the love of Christ and the affection of the Lord Jesus. Have the same love, Paul says. So Paul's first thing is, listen, check your affections. If you want to achieve unity in a church, the affections should be high and warm and vibrant and alive. We love one another. Isn't that the proof of Christianity and discipleship? By their love, you will know that they are my disciples, Jesus said. So affection is a test of a church as to its love and loyalty to Christ. And more than that, the affections that we have for one another are proof that we really are united in Christ. Have the same love. And if we have the same love, we'll think the same thing. Not only that, but when Paul speaks about our actions, actions, it is said, speak louder than words. You've heard that? They do. Actions speak louder than words. It's not so much what you say, though what you say is absolutely crucial and absolutely vital. It is how you demonstrate what you say. It's how you live that is important. Now, you may have made a profession about Jesus Christ, and yet your profession, your words, are not being demonstrated in your actions. Paul says, listen, in the church, we should be of the same love and in full accord with one another, in harmony, in agreement, harmonious. And the only way you can know that we are in harmony with each other, or I'm in harmony with you, and you and me, and we together, is do we demonstrate it? Do we see it in our actions? Is there harmony in us as a church? This is what Paul says to the Philippians. Because when you get to chapter 4, you have these two women, Euodia and Syntyche, and they are arguing or not agreeing among themselves. And Paul's first point is, let's sort out that disagreement. Ensure that there's no disagreement among you. How do you ensure there's no disagreements? Be in harmony. Demonstrate by your actions. Be in full accord is what Paul says. And not only that, but he talks about our attitudes. If you notice, this one mind. Husbands and wives are supposed to be one mind, are they not? They're supposed to be. My wife's mind is greater than mine, just so you know. But I'm desperately trying to catch up and be of the same mind. But you understand what I'm saying. One mind, thinking the same thing, one mind, one ambition. You're going in the same direction. Now imagine as a church if we were all going in different directions. No unity. No unity. So we don't have in a church all kinds of doctrines that we all disagree about. We have doctrine. And we subscribe to the doctrine of the Word of God and we commit ourselves to it because we don't all say different things. No, we want to say the same thing. We want to go in one direction, one ambition, one aim, of one mind. This is what Paul says. Listen, if you achieve this, he says, you will achieve unity. Now, we can hypothetically think, well, I do have love for my brother and sister, and I think I do demonstrate this love. Look what I've done. This, you can see my harmony displayed. And yes, I do think the way they think. You may be missing the ingredient that holds all of those together, which is humility. Which is humility. So you may say that your affections and your actions and your ambitions are all contributing to harmony, and yet you may be lacking humility. If you want the bread to rise in the oven, you better make sure you've put leaven, yeast, in the bread. You miss out the yeast, no action. Okay? Got to have yeast to contribute. It's the same in the church. It's no point saying among ourselves, well, yes, I do have affection for my brother and sister, and yes, I am walking in my actions, demonstrating in my actions, and my ambition is. It's no use saying that. It must be seen through humility, through humility. And Paul tells us how to be humble. Paul tells us what it's like when you come into a feast and you don't go to the top of the table, but you take the bottom last seat and the Lord of the master of the dinner will invite you to the top seat. That's humility. You always take the last place. It's voluntary submission to take the least place. And Paul talks about that when he speaks in these verses. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. There is a danger, isn't there, to these three things. There's a danger to my affections, and there's a danger to my actions, and there's a danger to my attitudes. It's right there in verse 3. Do nothing. Do nothing from rivalry or from conceit. You know, this word for rivalry is the word for ambition. So Paul says, look, watch your ambition. Watch your ambition in the church. And more than that, that idea of conceit, I like the old word, vainglory. It's my glory, but yet it's vainglory. It's all for me. It's all about me. Paul says, do nothing. Notice, do nothing. Not say nothing, do nothing. Let your actions demonstrate your humility. And here he says, the danger to unity is as if you do things for your own ambition and for your own glory. That's why James will tell us in his letter, James 3:16, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. That's a warning, isn't it? Unity protects us against sin. Unity protects us against danger. Unity protects us against self-elevation, pride, ambition, glory, money, prestige, popularity. Humility protects us, and unity protects us from all of those things. The world is bombarding us, isn't it, with self-promotion. And somehow the church has gotten involved in the art of self-promotion. The church has somehow lost the humble role of fishing. Fishing for men and women. Fishing for the souls of the lost. We've lost it. We're now into technology, and we have all kinds of technology to make us think that we are going places. Because look at technology. Look what we can achieve. And all of these things. If you want to be first in Jesus' kingdom, you have to be last in Jesus' kingdom. If you want to get the crown, you go through the cross. Always. You can't bypass the cross and get the crown. And that's what we want today. We want popularity and we want prestige and we even want it in the church. The church should have nothing to do with that. We should take the cross every time and leave the crown to our Lord Jesus Christ. So do nothing, Paul says, from rivalry or vain glory. So the answer is again, how do I do nothing from rivalry or vain glory or conceit? Think the same thing. And in my thinking the same thing, humility must be the essence of it. Humility. Now the question is, how do you demonstrate humility? How do you demonstrate that you're a humble person? Look what Paul says in verse 3. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Now I spend a lot of time thinking about that. Count others more significant than yourself. Well, how many, Lord, should I count more significant than myself? There's no limit. Right? There's no limit. Count every single person more significant than yourself. Now remember, we're speaking about primarily in the church. But of course, the idea and the principle goes outside the church. Humility doesn't begin here, end here, and in the world we're filled with pride and arrogance. No. Humility from here goes out there. So when Paul says, count others more significant than yourselves, I thought to myself, well, what do you mean, Paul? It means every person I see, every person I come in contact with, every person. Some of you I don't get to speak to on Sunday. You do not fall outside the injunction to me to count you more than significant than myself. Every person here, every person here is to look at every other person as more significant than themselves. It's a masterstroke by Paul, isn't it? It will take care of pride. It will take care of selfish ambition and vainglory and conceit and rivalry. In a stroke of the pen, count others more significant than yourselves, more important than yourself. Now the question is that how we see ourselves? That's what Paul's asking us to do. That's what he's asking the Philippian church to do. You remember in John chapter 13, Jesus and his disciples are heading to the upper room for that final last supper, the last Passover, and the institution of the Lord's Supper. And the disciples are probably going along and they come to the door and they enter the door. There's no servant. Because usually the servant would greet them, probably give them a towel, and the servant would wash their feet, but no servant. So anyway, they find their seats at the table, and Jesus himself is at the table with them. When suddenly the Lord Jesus rises from the table, takes off his robe, and takes a towel and puts it around his waist, and then takes a basin of water, and then he goes to each disciple, and he begins at the first one, and he begins to wash their feet. Now, what would your response be if you were a disciple and the Lord Jesus Christ is kneeling in front of you washing your feet? You'd be embarrassed. You would recognize instinctively that he should not be doing this. I should be doing this. That's the first thing you'd recognize. You might blame the fact that there was no servant. The servants have failed again. They should have been here. But Jesus shouldn't be doing this. You'd be embarrassed. You'd be afraid. You'd be red-faced. You'd be saddened that Jesus has to do this. In fact, you might even get angry and you might say, Lord, you shouldn't be doing this. This is not your place. You are the Lord. I'm the disciple. You shouldn't be doing this. You might say that. But Jesus passes on to the next disciple and the next disciple. And by now, you can imagine from the first disciples having his feet washed, the rest are sitting there uneasy in the approach of Christ to their feet. Because now they have to wait for him to get to them, to wash their feet. And as you know, Jesus gets to Simon Peter, who can never keep his mouth shut. And when Jesus gets there, he says, no, you're not washing my feet. You're not washing me. You shouldn't be doing this. This is not right. You're not washing my feet. And Jesus says to him, unless I wash your feet, you have no part with me, Peter. Ah, Lord, if that's true, wash me everywhere. Wash my head, wash me everywhere if that's true, because I do have a part with you. Jesus goes on to teach them, you don't have to be washed everywhere. What was Jesus doing? What were the disciples doing amongst themselves? They were always talking about, you know, I'm greater than Thomas. You know, Simon Peter probably thought, I'm the leader. I'm the top dog in this group of 12. They listen to me. Who are these other guys? They all had thoughts of glory. They all had thoughts of greatness. They always were asking, who among us is the greatest among us? And Jesus demonstrates in a simple act of humility that they are not greater than each other. And then he tells them that if I, your Lord and teacher and master, have done this to you, washing your feet, what ought you to be doing to one another? Washing each other's feet. Now the question is, here's 12 men, and they open the door. What Jesus is saying to them, you all should rush to get the rag and the basin and wash each other's feet. Now you can imagine, there'd be chaos, right? Water would be flying all over the place. It's not so much the act of washing the feet, it's the fact that you, attitude-wise, desire to do that. That's all it means to count someone more significant than yourself. Are you prepared to wash someone else's feet? It's not a very pleasant thought, is it? We're so inundated today with hygiene. Well, what about back then? Hygiene was important, right? People died without medical assistance like we have today. Hygiene. Jesus says, don't worry about the hygiene. Count others more significant than yourselves. What does it mean to count someone more significant? Well, the first thing I must have is it involves servanthood. I must be a servant. If I'm going to count someone more significant, I'm prepared to wash their feet. That's what Jesus is saying. And Jesus is the servant of Yahweh, the servant of the Lord from the Old Testament. He washes his disciples' feet. So he demonstrates his servanthood. But not only does it involve servanthood, but it involves sacrifice. I have to give up a little of myself, don't I? In order to do something that is just not maybe the most pleasant thing to do. Always count others more significant than yourselves. It involves submission. Jesus is teaching his disciples to sacrifice, to be servants, and to submit themselves. By washing one another's feet, we are in actuality submitting to our Lord Jesus Christ, are we not? If we wash each other's feet and if we love one another, we love Christ and demonstrate what we ought to do. It's just that giving of a cup of cold water in Matthew chapter 7 that Jesus is interested in. Sacrifice, submission, servanthood. What about sincerity? Are you washing someone else's feet because you have to? Or are you doing it because you want to, with a sincere heart? All of these ideas make up humility, don't they? Make up unity. If we all counted each other more worthy than ourselves, more significant, the end result is unity. And that's what the Apostle Paul says. Now you notice the Apostle Paul is so wise. He doesn't intend for you and for me to just forget about ourselves. Look at verse 4. In verse 4 he says, let each of you look not only to his own interests. So don't abandon your own interests, because if you just give up your own interests, you're not going to last very long. Okay? We have to take care of ourselves in order to take care of others. So Paul says, let each of you, I know that this has to take place, look not only to your own interests, but look also, he says, to the interests of others. Now, have you had a conversation, and I don't include the visitors among us this morning, but have you who come to Bethel had a conversation with every single person in this congregation? Have you gone out of your way to talk to others? Look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Do you know their interests? You know what makes them tick? You see, if we did that, if we knew that, if we knew everybody, we'd be unified. Now, I'm not suggesting to us this morning that we're not unified. I'm saying you want unity to increase. You want it to be biblical. You want it to be profound and significant. This is what Paul says to us. Now, isn't it interesting that the Apostle Paul has engaged in, when he talks about perseverance and he talks about suffering, he uses theological terms really to talk about those things. Theological ideas. But suddenly here he gets from theology to practice, because theology is always practical. It's always practical. And he's not going to dispense with the theology of why we should do these things. In fact, the theology governs the practice. Always. So let us not look, and notice that word look, that means to fix your eyes upon. That means to contemplate. So I'm thinking about others' interests. I'm aware of their interests. I'm thinking about their interests. What do you do with your own interests? You spend time with them. You think about them. You have plans. You have purpose. You have goals. You work your own interests. Paul says, take the attitude you give to your own interests and transfer it to the life of each other. When you do that, you will have counted others more significant than yourself. And when you do that, you are demonstrating humility. It's so simple, isn't it? Yet it's so difficult to do. I can understand the words of Paul so clearly, and yet I find how hard it is to actually practice this. This is why Paul says, notice in verse 2, complete my joy. What do you mean, complete my joy? Notice he says, complete. There's already joy existing. Paul's already rejoicing in the Philippians. He's already glad for what they've achieved. They've come so far. He's delighted where they are. But he says, complete my joy. Finish the joy. Fill the joy up. Let's fill the tank up, as it were. You know, when you go to the gas station, that you can put so much petrol in your gas, I should say, in your car, right? You can fill it up a quarter, you can fill it up a half, you can fill it up three quarters, you can fill it up. Now take your car is in the gas station and it's only half full, and you only put in another quarter. Your car is only three quarters full. You haven't filled it up. Paul says, I'm missing the last quarter, as it were. Complete my joy. How do you do that? Think the same thing. How do we do that? Have the same love, same affections. Be in full accord with one another. Be harmonious. Have the same actions demonstrated. Be of one mind, he says. Make your ambition to all be united together. That's how we think the same thing. And just to bind it all together, don't do it out of rivalry and conceit, but in humility, count each other more significant than yourself. Let me ask you, do you think you could do that? Do you think you could do that? You cannot do this in your own power and in your own strength. That's why Paul begins with verse 1, the way he does. So, that little word so in verse 1 is an inferential particle. It means, I'm still thinking, Paul says about verse 27. Let your manner of life be worthy. How will you demonstrate your manner of life being worthy? If there is any encouragement in Christ. Verse 1. So, if there is. Now notice the condition. If. It's a hypothetical. It's a rhetorical statement that he's making. If there is any encouragement in Christ. Is there any encouragement in Christ? Yes, that's the answer. Any comfort from love. Any participation in the Spirit. Any affection and sympathy. Fill up my joy. If there are any of these things, and I know there are, just go to the next level. Fill up my joy. Complete my joy. Notice how many anys there are. There are four anys. If there is any encouragement, any comfort, any participation, any affection. And Paul says, if you're a Christian, then I know there is. Then I know there is. Now let's just think about this for a moment, because here's the theology of what Paul's thinking. Any encouragement in Christ. Notice, in Christ. You can't do this outside of Christ. You have to be in Christ to receive this mutual and give this mutual encouragement. Any consolation, you have to be in Christ. So the big picture for Paul is that in a church, everybody should be Christians. In Christ. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, fill up my joy, is what he says. Let me ask you this morning, are you in Christ? You will know if you are in Christ or not. Are you in Christ? This is the issue that lasts from eternity to eternity. This is the issue that Jesus will ask you about in glory. Are you in Jesus Christ or not? There are no alternatives. You are either in Christ or you're outside of Christ. And when Paul looks at the Philippians, he says, if you do everything for yourself, then you are demonstrating that maybe you are outside of Christ. He says, I don't want that. I want you to be in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. And if there's any encouragement, that's where I'll find it, and you'll find it in Christ. Now let me ask you, when Christians get together, there's encouragement among them. There ought to be, right? Why is that? Because we're naturally encouraging kind of people? We're not all like that, okay? No, it's because we're in Christ. That's why. So I ask you, this is the most important question that I can ever ask you, that anybody can ever ask you. Are you in Christ? Or are you not? And if you are not, then you face what Matthew chapter 7, what Jesus said, when you say to him, I did these things. I went to church. I gave my money to the poor. I did all these things that you said I ought to do. I did them. And Jesus will say, I never knew you. Why will he say that? Because you're looking to the things. And you're not looking to the King, to the Lord. And you're not clothed with Him. In other words, your righteousness is your own righteousness. Your righteousness is self-righteousness. Self-righteousness lands people in hell. People who say, I'm okay. I'm okay. The only righteousness that ever enters heaven is the righteousness of God. And Jesus has clothed the sinners who come to Him in faith and repentance with that righteousness so that they can enter glory. Now the question is, do you have that righteousness? If you are in Christ, then you are able to encourage one another. And encouragement is an essential part of unity, isn't it? All of Paul's thinking here is about unity. And notice, if encouragement in Christ, what is it? That's a gift of grace, the grace of our Lord Jesus. He gave Himself for us. Notice also, comfort from love. Is there any comfort from love? What kind of love are we talking about? We're talking about the love of God. We're talking about our love for God, God's love for us, our love for each other. Is there any comfort in love? Christian love. Of course there is. Let me ask you this question. Do you know the love of God? Do you know the love of God? God loves sinners. God loves rebels. God loves disobedient, wicked sinners. He loves them. Let me ask you, are you a sinner? God loves sinners. Christ died for sinners. The question is, do you believe that? Or do you say, oh, I'm not a sinner. I'm too good to be a sinner. I could never be a sinner. Let me tell you, we are all sinners. And we all have to do ultimately with God Himself. Any comfort in love? Yes, there is comfort in love. Notice, any participation in the Spirit? What is that? That word participation is the word fellowship, isn't it? Koinonia. Any fellowship in the Spirit? Any union with the Spirit? Yes, there is. Through regeneration, through renewing, through the working of the Spirit in the life of an individual. Do you know what it means to be renewed? To have your minds transformed? To be done with sin? To have fought sin? To have conquered sin, not through your own power, but through Christ dwelling in you by the Spirit? Or do you find that sin is part of your life all the time? Jesus forgives sinners, and He deals with their sins, and He puts them away. He has done it through the sacrifice of Himself. Notice Paul says, any affection and sympathy. That word affection is two words, by the way, hearts of compassion. Hearts of compassion demonstrate, don't they? They're not tucked away in here and nobody sees the heart of compassion. No, hearts of compassion, you see hearts of compassion. They're working. If there is any heart of compassion, if there's any heartfelt compassion, if there's any affection, Paul says, fill up my joy. Prove it. These are objective supernatural realities in the life of a Christian. If your life doesn't have these things, you're not a Christian. It's simple. If you're either in Christ or outside of Christ, I can't make it more plainer or simpler than that. Any sympathy, any mercy. Have you felt the mercy of Christ? You know the mercy of Christ. You know, unity is not just a useful tool against the world, which it is, right? They shall know that we are Christians by our love. One mind, thinking the same thing. They shall know. Who's they? Those who are not Christians. They shall look at Christians and say there's something about them. They're the same. There's a change. A change has happened in their life. This change is about Jesus Christ. Nothing else, nothing more. Because Jesus makes the change. It's not self-induced. You don't have the power to do it. You don't have the power to change your own life because we're sinners by birth, by nature, and by practice. You can't change it. Only Christ can change it. The essence of Christian life is humility and unity. The essence of Christian living. The essence of a church life is unity, governed by humility. So let us look at each other this morning and count each other more significant than we are ourselves. Let us recognize that. Let's acknowledge, yes, we have our own interests, but not at the neglect of my other brothers and sisters and their interests. Let me take the same view that I would of mine, of theirs. And let's love our neighbor, as Jesus said, as we do ourselves, and thus fulfill the law of God. A worthy life convicts the world, and a worthy life confirms the church. Paul says in 1:27, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. This is how our lives can be worthy. Are you in Christ or outside of Christ? If you want your life to count for anything, then come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Our gracious Father in heaven, the Apostle Paul has written so long ago these directives for us, for every church. And yet so often we seem to be bent on our own thing, achieving our own goals and our own aims and our own ambition. O Lord, change each of us, we pray. Make us like Jesus Christ. May we be humble like He was. He who gave Himself for us, sinners. O Father, be pleased by the Holy Spirit to point someone here this morning to Jesus Christ. May salvation come to each of us this morning, and may we know it truly, that we have had our sins dealt with by Christ, and forgiveness of sin and washing and cleansing is through His blood. May we know this experimentally, each one of us, as we sit here this morning. We thank You for our church. May this issue of humility and unity be truly said of us. Help us to count each other more significant than ourselves. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I'm going to ask Brother Bill if he will come and lead us.